And we're going to hear some stories of Christians in different countries. And we're going to start off with a story of a Christian in Egypt, which Tom is going to read for us.
This is an extract from an article by Jared Maslin, printed in the Guardian newspaper in July 2015. As a boy growing up in a country where football is a national passion, Mina Fayek joined a youth program at a local sports club in the wealthy Cairo neighborhood of Heliopolis. He started training, but one day he overheard his coach make an offhand remark. No Christians would join the first team or make it to the championships. My parents and I knew this is not going anywhere, and I had to choose another game, Fayek, age 26, a software engineer and blogger, recalled. He tried handball and basketball, two sports seen as more acceptable for Egyptian Christians to play. Fayek, an affable young man, believes his social status shielded him from the worst forms of persecution inflicted on poorer Egyptian Christians. Instead, he was subject to a more subtle form of discrimination, the sense that the highest echelons of power and status in his country were off limits because of his religion. During his 13 months of compulsory military service, he trained soldiers and officers in computer skills. As a Coptic Christian, he knew he could never serve in the intelligence branch. No Christians sit on the Supreme Council of Armed Forces. It pushes you to feel disengaged from your country, Fayek said. How could someone maintain his love for his country and be passionate about building it, while at the same time he can't be whatever he wants to be, whether a military commander or a police commander? Egypt is home to the largest Christian community in the Middle East, with the Copts widely estimated to be about 10% of the population. The exact figure is a matter of dispute, with the government and Coptic Church offering varying estimates. In spite of a history of cooperation between the church and the Egyptian state, Copts today say they face both official discrimination and the threat of violent attacks by militants. Numerous Egyptian Copts participated in the 2011 uprising that removed President Hosni Mubarak from power, and Copts have been the target of violence at key moments in the turbulent years since then. In October 2011, 28 people were killed when the military attacked a crowd of mainly Coptic demonstrators outside the State TV building in Cairo. Sectarian attacks peaked in August 2013 in the wake of a state crackdown on the Muslim Brotherhood after the removal of the Islamist president, Mohamed Morsi. Crowds of men attacked at least 42 churches across the country in a massive assault blamed on Islamists. The Muslim Brotherhood denied responsibility for the attacks. Egypt's president, Abdel Fattah al-Sisi, the former military chief who led Morsi's removal, has vowed to fight extremism and launch a new era of religious unity. Many ordinary Copts and the official church are vocal in their support for Sisi, but some Coptic analysts are concerned about both security and the prospect for Copts' civil rights. You're getting attacks now by extremists and by security, so in addition to the old-time discrimination in state bodies, it's getting worse, said Fayek. Let's join together for a short prayer. Father God, we pray for Mina Fayek and for other Christians around the world who suffer persecution and discrimination because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for the coming of a time where Christians around the world will be able to express their faith without fear. And we also pray for coexistence between those of different faiths and none. We also pray for an end to violence and attacks around the world, and that we will be able to live in a time of peace. Amen.
We're now going to have our first reading, which Sheila's going to do for us from Ephesians. And Paul is urging the Ephesians to be humble, gentle, patient, and loving. And he's reminding them of the gifts that God gives to a community to equip them to be one body in Christ, with each part working together for the good of the whole.
Our first reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. The unity of the body. I urge you then, I, who am a prisoner because I serve the Lord, live a life that measures up to the standard God set when he called you. Be always humble, gentle, and patient. Show your love by being tolerant with each another. Do your best to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives by means of the peace that binds us together. There is one body and one Spirit, just as there is one hope to which God has called you. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is the Lord of all, works through all, and is in all. Each one of us has received a special gift in proportion to what Christ has given. It was he who gives gifts. He appointed some to be apostles, others to be prophets, others to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers. He did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service in order to build up the body of Christ. And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people, reaching to the very heights of Christ's full stature. Then we shall no longer be children, carried by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful people who lead others into error by the tricks they invent. Instead, by speaking the truth in the spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is our head. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So, when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. Amen.
We're now going to move on to India, and David's going to read us a story about a minister there.
This story is taken from Open Doors magazine. Open Doors is an international ministry serving persecuted Christians and churches worldwide. Kuldeep lives in northern India, where he preaches and tells people about Jesus. He knows he isn't safe. He knows better than most people, because he was attacked with an axe for his faith. Doctors didn't think he'd survive, but thanks to God's grace, Kuldeep was able to recover, has continued his ministry, and here's his story in his own words. I've been a Christian for more than 30 years. It started when I was ill and in a lot of pain. I come from an important Hindu family, but Hindu rituals weren't healing me. Then someone said, "You should pray to Jesus and you'll be healed." I went to a nearby pastor and he prayed for me. And as he prayed, I felt prickly all over my body. It wasn't a nice feeling, and I left the church. I didn't go again, but whenever the pastor came to visit me, I felt prickly, and I wanted him not to come back to visit me again. But he kept insisting that I come to pray with him. Nothing else was working, so one day I decided to give his God one more chance. The pastor told me to get rid of all my idols and come back to his church. I did what he asked. The pastor anointed me with oil, prayed for me, and I was finally healed. I felt very light. I wanted to read the Bible and to pray. I'm now a pastor and an evangelist. There was resistance against my ministry amongst my neighbors. People would say, "Why did you leave our Hindu gods and accept Christianity? You were born in India, so how can you deny the Hindu gods?" I'd reply that I'm telling them about the Creator, about the God that I know. My God is the creator of the universe. This resistance escalated one day when I was physically attacked. It was the evening, and I was standing on our veranda. I was a little sleepy, but I still wanted to take an hour to pray and to praise God. So I closed my eyes, and that's when I sensed someone coming up behind me. By the grace of God, I instinctively raised my hands, and the axe struck me. In total, he hit me 6 times. At the hospital, the doctor said that I would not survive. When people saw photos of me, they thought that I was already dead. An Open Doors pastor came to visit me. He was the only one who came, and he came as soon as he could. Because of my injuries, I couldn't work, and the other Christians are too poor to take care of me and my family. He provided me and my family with the food we needed, and help from Open Doors partners meant I was able to go to a better hospital. This man prayed with me and comforted and strengthened us. Thanks to their support, I didn't die. Instead, I can continue to testify what God did for me. I'll not be discouraged, no matter how bad the situation is. In fact, it has encouraged me to do more and more ministry. People need Jesus. I have a calling from God to lead people who are walking the ways of destruction and to bring light to those who are in darkness. I've forgiven the man who attacked me, but I know I'm not safe. It's all in God's hands. Please pray for protection for me and for my church, and pray for the salvation of Indian people. Let's join in a short prayer for Kuldeep and his ministry. Loving God, we pray for Kuldeep and his ministry in northern India. Please keep him and his church safe from harm. We pray for his Hindu neighbours, and that instead of reacting with violence, they may open your hearts to your message and so come to know you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're now going to move on to China, and Pam is going to read a story of a Christian there. The story is from an extract from an article by Tom Phillips about China and the repression that will only help Christianity spread. 2 days before Pastor Zhu Yonghai was released from jail in 2006, police installed CCTV cameras outside his Beijing home to monitor his movements. You get used to it, the 55-year-old underground church leader said of his 24-hour surveillance. It won't stop me practicing Christianity. For more than 25 years, Zhu has spoken out against the officially atheist Communist Party's mistreatment of China's Christian community, now estimated to have up to 100 million members. He has denounced the bulldozing of churches and attacks against preachers, and has been imprisoned twice on charges he believes were related to his activism, spending a total of 5 years behind bars. Trapped in cramped cells without company or books, Zhu says he whiled away the hours composing religious texts in his head and praying, "Please give me the strength to hang on," he would say. "Please let the policemen confess their crimes and repent of their sins." Zhu became a Christian in February 1989 after chancing upon one of Beijing's few churches. Months later, he watched the troops killed hundreds of students, protesters, during the 4th June Tiananmen massacre. It was a watershed moment for the church, he says. Repulsed by the Communist Party's brutality, many of his peers joined him in embracing Christianity. It's like you finally realize that your old lover is evil and vicious, and then you meet a nice and kind new girl. How can you not love her? Despite a period of severe repression in the 1990s, Christianity has blossomed in China. There were only about 1 million Christians in China when the communists took power in 1949. Today, the country's state-controlled Protestant and Catholic churches claim at least 23 million members, according to conservative official statistics. Add to that many thousands of unregistered and technically illegal house churches, such as zoos, and some believe the true figure is nearer 100 million. Freedom of belief is theoretically enshrined in China's constitution, which contains the pledge to protect normal religious activities. But in reality, religious practice is tightly controlled and subject to growing repression. After a period of relative relaxation, Zhu says the situation has deteriorated dramatically over the past 2 years. Hundreds of state-approved churches have had crosses stripped from their roofs. Last year, 13 members of Zhu's 20-member congregation spent a month in detention, accused of taking part in illegal gatherings. The precise reason for the intensifying persecution remains unclear, but Zhu links it to the rise of Xi Jinping, who became Communist Party chief in 2012. Xi has overseen a major offensive against human rights lawyers, academics, and activists. The people who are now in power, now the Red Guard generation, view Christianity as the embodiment of anti-scientific ignorance. Still, some experts expect China will have the world's largest Christian community by 2030, close to 250 million, and Beijing's hostility can do nothing to stop that, Zhu said. The repression will only serve to help the spread of Christianity. Let's just bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we hear these stories of your children under the yoke of persecution, Father, we are grateful that we live in a country where freedom of worship is still encouraged and still allowed. Dear Father, we hear and are inspired that your name, Father, is worshipped and glorified more so in countries where persecution is rife. Father, we are aware that sometimes we are the ones who are timid. We are the ones who are afraid of being ridiculed. Father, we, like the early Christians, Father, who prayed for courage to share your word, to share the gospel, we pray, Father, for courage for these persecuted believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will empower them, will inspire them, will give them courage, Father, that they and we will know that nothing separates us from your love. Nothing separates us, Father, from the God who created the universe and surrounds us with his love. Thus we pray, Father, in your Son's most precious name. Amen. So three very different stories there, all with difficult circumstances for the people. But I think a message of faith and hopefulness and determination and resolution shines through each story. We're now going to have a second reading from the Bible, and this is from 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul writes about spiritual gifts and the unity of the members of Christ in one body.
Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians 12:12-27. Gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now, concerning what you wrote about the gifts from the Holy Spirit, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit gives them. There are different ways of serving, but the same Lord is served. There are different abilities to perform service, but the same God gives ability for all to all for their particular service. The Spirit's presence is shown in some way in each person for the good of all. The Spirit gives one person a message full of wisdom, while to another person, the same Spirit gives a message full of knowledge. One and the same Spirit gives faith to one person, while to another person, he gives the power to heal. The Spirit gives one person the power to work miracles, to another, the gift of speaking God's message, and to yet another, the ability to tell the difference between gifts that come from the Spirit and those that do not. To one person, he gives the ability to speak in strange tongues, and to another, he gives the ability to explain what is said. But it is one and the same Spirit who does all this as he wishes and gives a different gift to each person. One body with many parts. Christ is like a single body, which has many parts. It is so one body, even though it is made up of different parts. In the same way, all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, have been baptized into the one body by the same Spirit, and we have all been given the one Spirit to drink. For the body itself is not made up of only one part, but of many parts. If the foot were to say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not keep it from being a part of the body. And if the ear were to say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not keep it from being a part of the body. If the whole body were just an eye, how could it hear? And if it were only an ear, how could it smell? As it is, however, God put every different part in the body just as he wanted it to be. There would not be a body if it were all only one part. As it is, there are many parts but one body. So then, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor can the head say to the feet, well, I don't need you. On the contrary, we cannot do without the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, and those parts that we think aren't worth very much are the ones which we treat with greater care, while the parts of the body which don't look very nice are treated with special modesty, which the more beautiful parts do not need. God himself has put the body together in such a way as to give greater honor to those parts that need it. And so, there is no division in the body. But all its different parts have the same concern for one another. If one part of the body suffers, all the other parts suffer with it. If one part is praised, all the other parts share its happiness. All of you are Christ's body, and each one is a part of it. This is the word of God.
Well, I think, I hope, we've learned quite a lot more this morning so far about some of the things that are going on in the world today and some of the things that are affecting Christians in the world today. So we're going just for a few minutes to focus our thoughts on how we, as part of Christ's Church worldwide, can fully play our part and support our brothers and sisters who are definitely suffering for their Christian faith. So I want to ask three questions and suggest some answers. Why do we need to support the persecuted church? How can we get involved? And how can we pray for the persecuted church? When we start with why, I think we've already had a lot of that answer. It must have been about 14 years ago that I was in India organising a community development workshop. And at that time, one day I was literally sort of caught and cornered by a local Indian man who was nothing to do with the workshop, but just visiting, perhaps to see what was going on and to meet Christians from other places. And without mincing his words, he said something like this to me: "You brought Christianity to us in India, and now we are suffering for it. Why aren't you doing anything to help and support us? We need your help, and you don't seem to care about us at all." I really didn't have a good immediate answer to those questions, not least because at that time I really had no idea that that was going on in North India where we were. Well, while I was trying to answer the question, and I wasn't doing very well, Andrew Williams, who was also running the workshop, he suddenly appeared and he called me away. And he was quite insistent. No, I need you to come and do something. No, I need you right now. No, you've got to come now. And that was not like Andrew at all. I thought, what on earth's happened? So I walked out with him and round the corner, and as soon as we were out of earshot, I said, what on earth's happened? And he said, nothing, he said. I just called you away so as to get you out of a sticky situation. And I'm afraid both of us left a rather upset man, and I don't think Andrew would have had a good answer for him either. If he did, he might have given it rather than break up the conversation like that. Well, today, however, and this is about 13 years later or more, we've got access to a lot more information about the persecuted church, and we really can't plead ignorance in the same way. That's not the answer. This year, the Bishop of Truro has been carrying out an independent review on the persecution of Christians worldwide. Now, I only recently discovered that, and I suspect that most of you probably haven't heard a lot about that independent review. And I was very surprised to discover that he's carried it out at the request of Jeremy Hunt. Now, we've heard a lot about Jeremy Hunt in this last week, and none of it has been anything to do with persecuted Christians. But, of course, until the beginning of the week, he was the Foreign Secretary. So good that he's been paying some attention to what's going on in the world around him. And the report is quite a damning report. The report finds widespread evidence showing that Christians are by far the most widely persecuted religion, and that religious persecution is a global phenomenon that's growing in scale and intensity. And it warns about the threat of aggressive nationalism in China, the threat from Islamist militia groups, and it gives the example of India, where it says that there's a growing narrative that to be Indian is to be a Hindu. And already, definitely, laws and rules and things in India are subtly changing to make things more and more difficult for the Christian church in India. And as Rosemary knows, there are parts of India where we've attended services with 1,000 or 2,000 or more people in the congregation, not about 20. And they may need to fear for their future. Well, hopefully that report is a bit of a wake-up call to the government that Christian persecution around the world can no longer be ignored. It's going on. But the problem is, of course, that while an estimated 200 million people around the world now face persecution for believing in Jesus, and 60% of those are children and young people, this week we have a new Foreign Secretary and a new Prime Minister and a new government. And what are they focused on after that report has come out? Well, they're focused 101% on Brexit. There's been no mention of anything to do with Christian persecution. And what that clearly means for us, I think, is that the church here and around the world are going to need to take some action and do some support for our fellow Christians. If we don't, it's not going to happen, despite however many government reports. Now, as Paul explained in his letter to the Corinthians, all Christians worldwide, including us, are part of the same body of Christ. Christ is like a single body that has many parts, even though it's made up of different parts. All of you are Christ's body, and each one is a part of it. We worship the same God. We're filled, guided, and directed, and strengthened by the same Holy Spirit. And we all have a growing relationship with the same Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, of course, being part of the same body doesn't mean that we're all the same. We've heard about three different people and situations in different parts of the world. We look different, we have different languages, we serve God in different ways, we worship in different ways, just as our own body has got many different parts. We don't expect our eyes to do the same job as our feet, for example. We need all the different varied parts of our body, and we need them to work together, each in its own way, so that we have a properly functioning, useful body. And only then are we going to be able to live properly. And Paul put it this way, he said, God put every different part of the body just as he wanted it to be. There would not be a body if we were only one part. In the worldwide church, the body of Christ is the same as our own bodies. If one part of the body suffers, all the other parts suffer with it. If one part's praised, all the other parts share its happiness. If we're going to play our part fully in the living body of Christ, then one part is maybe in pain, and we, along with the rest of the whole church, need to be sensing that pain. And as we do that, then we'll be able to find the right ways in which to help. After all, if you have a raging toothache, your tooth doesn't suffer in isolation. You don't go around saying to people, "Oh, I'm fine, I just have this terrible toothache." It's your whole body that's affected. You're certainly not fine. So if one part of the body of Christ is suffering, then we can't leave that part to be suffering in isolation either. It's only as we work together and care for each other that the whole body can function properly, as God wants us to. And Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us, under Christ's control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it's provided, so that when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. The whole body of Christ needs to work and function together, and it's only when that happens that we can grow, and that we can grow as we need to, we can grow together in love. It certainly seems that there is a spiritual battle going on in our world right now, and it's many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are right on the front line. But we're involved too, even if we're only the support divisions at present living in a country where Christians are free, comparatively speaking, at the moment. And I think we shouldn't even take that for granted. Sarah and her husband plan to open a Bible school in their country. But the week before the opening took place, four men attacked the family, and Sarah was seriously ill and injured. But this personal experience strengthened Sarah's resolve to support others who were suffering for their faith. And this is what she said. "These people we call the persecuted church are people just like us. We need to pray for them. When we support them, it sends them the message, I am not forgotten, not by God, and not by my brothers and sisters." Surely that is the message we also want to send to our fellow Christians in places where they are persecuted. You are not forgotten. You're not forgotten by God, and you're not forgotten by us either. So then we come on to question two. How can we get involved in this support? That's all very well to say, this is what we need to do, but what actually can we do about it? Well, I've made a little list for this, and it's a list of suggestions and ideas for you to think about and maybe add to. And top of that list, I have put pray. Together with others, in our own prayer time at home, pray for persecuted Christians and pray for their persecutors too. That's very important. We can learn more about the persecuted church and its needs. There are books, there are DVDs, there are stories. We've had some today. We can invite speakers. We can go to meetings, conferences, and listen to what's going on. We can share stories as we listen and learn, and we can raise awareness for people. We can give whatever practical support they may be needing and we may be able to help with. For example, one of the things which I wouldn't have immediately thought of, but which was in a list, which was on the internet, send a believer in hiding their first Bible. How terrible to be in prison, suffering for your faith, and you don't know too much about your faith and you want to learn more and you don't even have a Bible to read. We can write letters, we can sign petitions, we can give support to any government help or organisations helping. And, of course, people do need money. We can help with money. We can help with money to help families whose fathers or other breadwinners have been imprisoned or killed for their faith. What about the family? What's going to happen to them? To help with legal costs to defend a Christian who's been falsely accused. To support Christians who've been converted to Christianity and then been rejected by their own families and communities and don't know where to turn for help. If that's not enough, find some more and add to the list. And just note that although I haven't actually put the whole list in order, I've put pray at the top of the list and provide money at the bottom of the list. And I think that helps us to get some order to the list. However, although it's on the bottom of the list, I thought, well, okay, we need to start here and now today. So we did announce last week, to let people be prepared, that we would put an offertory plate at the back of the church. It's there on a chair for any money that you would like to provide starting here and now today. If you haven't brought extra for today, well, don't worry about it. That doesn't mean to say that any time in the future you can't bring some, and we can make sure that it gets to the right people who are able to help. And then the third question, how can we pray for the persecuted church? We've put it at the top of the list. We've said that's what we need to do. But that's not always easy either. So under that heading, I've put two different little sections. Because the New Testament church was written to, because the New Testament, much of the New Testament, all the letters to the churches, were written to persecuted churches and persecuted believers, then most of the letters in the New Testament are full of suggestions about how to pray for brothers and sisters, fellow Christians under attack. So, one way that we can do it, which I think is quite helpful because it is very practical, is to choose one of the books from the New Testament, one of the books that's not a gospel, one of the other books from the New Testament, and just start reading through and find the places where it mentions the word pray. And then look and see what it says pray for. So from Ephesians, for example, and we've heard part of Ephesians today, if you get as far as chapter 1 and verse 18, pray that persecuted believers may know the hope that God gives. Okay, there's one topic. If you get as far as chapter 3 and verse 16, pray that the Holy Spirit will strengthen them. There's another thing to pray about. If you get as far as chapter 3 and verse 17, pray that they may know how much God loves them. Pray that they may know how best to share the gospel. Pray that they will be able to fearlessly tell others about Jesus. And that is just a few chapters of Ephesians. It's a good practical way of being able to pray for those who need it. And then, of course, there are many other practical needs that you can pray about. So there are a few suggestions here. Pray that persecuted believers may have access to a Bible, we've mentioned. Pray that they may have courage to remain in their homeland. That's a big ask, I think, from those of us who are safely in other places. Pray that believers who have been rejected by their family and friends may feel surrounded by God's love, and they may receive the emotional, physical, and other support that they need from their Christian family. Pray that God will provide them with jobs and safe places to live and ways to make a living. Pray for women who are socially vulnerable or have lost custody of their children because of their faith. And I think the more you think about it, you will think of other practical things to add to that list. If we are to pray in that real practical way, and if we really want to do that, then I think we will be able to reassure Christians who are part of the same body of Christ that we haven't forgotten them. We do know about them. We do care. And they are loved and important and not just left in their difficult situation. It would have been a far better answer for that Indian gentleman if I could have said any of this for him.